pivotal moment of all of human history is what we're dealing with this morning. All of history is funneled through this one moment in time. There is, you know, we recognize that chronologically speaking, Christ split time as far as BC and AD, even though I recognize now that the secular world is trying to change that with CE and BCE, you know, the Common Era and before the Common Era. But we recognize that Christ split time. And the reason why that is such an important moment is because we see that it parallels what goes on in our lives before Christ and after Christ. And our whole life is funneled through this understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what he came for, and the reason why he had to die on the cross. Now, you recognize, or at least I hope you recognize, that Jesus Christ's ministry was not about establishing a miracle ministry, but he did miracles. Why? Because he's Jesus Christ. His ministry was not about establishing a free bread program. You remember in John's gospel, he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, and then everybody is searching for Jesus afterwards. Why? Not because they were seeking after the words of life, nor because they were seeking after the bread of life, but because they were seeking simply free bread. But Jesus Christ did not come to establish a free bread program. Jesus Christ came in order that he might be, what did we talk about last week? The vicarious atonement. What did vicarious mean? Someone who stands in the place of someone else. And what is the atonement? It's the concept of giving up something in order that you might have forgiveness, so that your sins might be paid for. And this is what Jesus Christ accomplishes. Let's begin by reading in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. And let's recognize that as damning as the Garden of Eden was, so equally and even more so atoning is the cross of Calvary. Did you hear that? As damning as the Garden of Eden was, that's a pivotal moment in history, the Garden of Eden. Why? Because all of humanity was plunged into darkness because they rebelled against the revealed word of God. As damning as that is, as equally atoning and even more so is the cross of Christ. So we sang for you this morning as best we could with weakened voices from all this hacking we've been doing all week. We sang for you, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. I love the first verse where it says, what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's our Jesus. That's how precious his atonement was. And every drop of it was spilled, every drop of his blood was spilled in order that his people might be free. Free. Free indeed. Wow. Chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 45, we're looking specifically at the final 3 hours of the crucifixion. We considered the first 3 hours last week. In the final 3 hours, we see there was a darkness from the sixth hour all over the land until the ninth hour. And then in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tough words to read. Some of them that stood there when they heard this said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Let's look at Mark's Gospel, chapter number 15. And in verse 33 it says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Same thing. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Let's look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. In chapter 23 and in verse 44, it declares, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And let's flip to John's Gospel finally, in chapter 19. And we'll read the final gospel account. And in verse 28 it declares, "After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge and vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, Two things, it is finished, tetelestai in the Greek. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a brief prayer. Father, I pray for strength to preach this morning with my voice. I pray for ready hearts and minds and ears for the people to listen. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Twice this morning, I was aroused by a crazy dream. The first dream that I had this morning was that I was pastoring a new church, and that the church was absolutely filled to the brim with people, so much so that somebody came and set up their laptop on the pulpit and was playing on their laptop while I was trying to preach a sermon from the very same pulpit. This was disturbing to me. And so I awakened, and I thought, wow, that was weird. And I went back to sleep and had another dream that I was in the same church, and that everybody kept asking me where everything was, and I kept telling them, don't you know that I'm new here? I don't know where anything is. And then when I was trying to preach the sermon, everybody kept standing up and going to the bathroom and talking with each other, and I thought, this is awful. So you'll imagine my great relief this morning to come here to my church, where I have not been asked where anything is, and everybody has been listening very intently up to this point. I can't speak to what will happen after this, but it's with great relief that I'm able to come here and preach and not be roused out of sleep with some crazy dream. But I would give you this morning what we considered last week. First of all, we considered exactly what happened during the first 3 hours that Christ was on the cross between 9 and noon. And we saw that first, Jesus asked the people to be forgiven. Then his clothes were gambled for. Then Pilate has an inscription that is hung up. The two robbers we saw on either side. And then we saw mocking from the crowd. Then we saw the thief was forgiven. And then we saw Jesus' duties fulfilled as the eldest son. That's what happens in the first 3 hours as Jesus is hanging on the cross. In the last 3 hours, that's what we'll consider today. Anybody, I'm sure you've heard the expression, the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. In the first 3 hours, the sayings that Jesus gives are, Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise, he speaks to the thief. And then he says, Woman, behold thy son, to his mother. The last three statements he makes during the last 3 hours, and they are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Those are the final four sayings that Christ gives during the last 3 hours. It's interesting that he says things on the cross that are absolutely mind-boggling to me. I love how Mark Lowry's mother, Bev Lowry, wrote the song, I Thirst. You know, one day I came to him, I was so thirsty. I asked for water, my throat was so dry. He gave me water that I had never dreamed of. But for this water, my Lord had to die. Wow. He said, I thirst, yet he rules the rivers. Wow. The statements that he makes on the cross are absolutely incredible to me. Spurgeon said in my devotional reading this morning, Spurgeon said on this very passage, on his statement, it is finished, Spurgeon said one word in Greek, tetelestai, three small words in English, it is finished. He said, but yet I presume that it would take an ocean of words to describe the depth of what he means. It is finished. Jesus Christ fulfills all of the prophetic things that have been prophesied about him. And at the cross, he completes his task that he has come for. And at the cross, he declares that the work that he had come to accomplish was finished. And the weight of sin that had been crushing mankind for over four millennia is dealt with here by Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, something to consider here is the fact that to this point, all sacrifices have been offered by someone. So the first word that I want to give to you, or the first phrase that I want to give to you, is high priestly sacrifice. High priestly sacrifice. This is the first time in history that someone is the sacrifice. Up to this point, we see that sacrifices are offered as animal sacrifices on behalf of someone else. But here we have, for the first time, someone actually being offered as a sacrifice. And so we have, as we saw last week, the personification of the sacrifice. But under the law, the high priest is the one who once a year offers an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he is, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, he is our high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? The mysterious Melchizedek. Everybody, all theologians argue over who Melchizedek is, and I do not wish to put my oar in there. I'll just let you know that I think he's somebody. Hope that's good enough for you. But I will say this, Christophany, and I'll leave it at that. I believe that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate. If you disagree with that, that's okay. I've been disagreed with by far wiser people and far stupider people, so I'm used to it. But I will say that no matter where you fall on who Melchizedek is, you must recognize that he is an important figure because he is the one that it is said. Christ is not a high priest after the order of the law. Christ is not a high priest after the order of the Levites. Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offers to us a gracious sacrifice in order that we might be redeemed unto God. Now, Jesus Christ comes and he bears our sins, but I want you to understand what he is doing. He bears our sins not symbolically, as has happened up to this point, but he actually bears our sins. Up to this point, every time they would lay out an animal, whether you were poor and you laid out a dove or all the way up through, whether it was the scapegoat, you remember in the Old Testament, you read of the scapegoat that they would lay hands on and he would go off. All of those things were on behalf of somebody else. They were all animal sacrifices, and they were all symbolic. But here, we have Jesus take physically upon himself the sins of his people. This time, a man, a God-man, bears the sins of his own free will. He does not become a sinner. Do you understand this? He does not become a sinner. Jesus never became a sinner for us, but the Bible is explicit that he became sin for us. So in the Father's eyes, he was rebellious without ever having rebelled. In the Father's eyes, he was one to turn his face away from, even though Jesus had never done a single thing wrong. In the Father's eyes, Jesus Christ became us so that we might become Jesus, so that the Father would turn his face to us. Here we see the Father turning his face from the Son in order that he might turn his face to the redeemed. This is the exchange that is happening. Jesus Christ becomes the satisfaction against my debt. He does not deserve death, but yet he willingly dies. Who deserves death? We do. Who deserves the cross? We do. Who deserves the crown of thorns? We do. But Jesus Christ willingly, the Father said, In eternity past, that I will send the Son as a sacrifice for my people. And the Son said in eternity past that I will go and be the sacrifice for my people. The Father did not strong arm the Son. The Son willingly went. This is important. This is important for us to understand. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. But it pleased the Son, Paul says in Philippians, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet he condescended to become like man in order that he might die for men. No dove is laid out, no bull is drugged to the altar, no goat is led symbolically out into the wilderness. This time a man, the God-man, bears the sins in order that we might go free. Do you see it? Oh, Christian, do you see the magnitude of what is going on here? Do you see the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice? Do you see the magnitude of Christ's willingness? Do you see the magnitude of God's mercy and grace? We sing out the song, I hope you've heard this, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Wow. But not only is it the Father's love that is being enacted at the cross, it is also the Son's love. It was his love. I want you to think of it this way. It is his love that goes two-directional at this point. Christ's love is going up to the Father, saying, I love you, Father, and I willingly obey you. But it's also coming down to man and saying, but I love them too. And I will give myself for them. I have stamped my image on them. Theologically speaking, I believe that Christ is the one that molded Adam. Now, whether you agree with this or not, what's Pastor Kay say? I'm too old to fight. I'm not too old to fight. I just don't care to. But I believe that Christ is the one that molded Adam. I believe that it's Christ was the one that breathed the breath of life into Adam. And I believe that it was Christ that was the one that walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And the whole time Christ is looking at him and saying, someday, someday, Adam, I'm going to willingly take up a body just like you have. And I'm going to keep it for all eternity. But I'm going to give it up as a sacrifice for you. I have stamped my image upon you. Wow. What did you do to deserve that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What an incredible thought. Now, there on the cross, as Jesus Christ is hung, he is suspended. I want you to get this. He is suspended between the righteous God and the rebellious men. And as he's on this cross, he is saying, lay your wrath upon me. Lay your wrath upon me. It is far too easy for us to become convinced that we are good people, not deserving of God's wrath. But yet each one of us here, Stacy, it's the worst thing in the world to be married to a pastor. Second worst thing in the world to be married to a very theological pastor. Third thing in the world to be worst married to a very logical theological pastor. And Stacy got all three. And Stacy, like a woman does, wants to make a statement. Just to make that statement. And yet she's married to me. She's not expecting an answer. She just wants her husband to put his arm around her and say, I know, dear, and I love you anyway. But this is what she gets. She'll say something like yesterday we were walking, and she said, with the wind that was coming, we knew the wind was coming, and she said, well, you know, I think, and she said jokingly, she said, I think that if it would be 70 degrees all the time, just rain at night, not have any storms, wouldn't that be wonderful? And I said, well, that would be the Garden of Eden, and we messed that up. That's not what she was anticipating as a response. Then she says to me, then I say to her, and plus, I said, the weather is God's judgment as well. And she said, well, why do we have to be judged with the unjust? And I said to her, well, dear, she was not expecting an answer. Halfway through my answer, she said to me, why do you always have to give me an answer? Why can't you just agree with me, smile, and go on with life? I said, because that's not in my makeup. And I said to her, we receive just our just rewards. Even when the unjust are being punished and we are punished with them, we're just receiving our just rewards. I said, but there's coming a day when the unjust will be punished. And those who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ will not partake in that judgment. And it's going to happen. Because Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father for us. Wow. The second phrase I want to advance to you is bridging the gap. The God-man bridged the gap. The God-man, if you can imagine it this way, the God-man took my filthy, stained, sinful hand and he dipped it into his own blood and he made it clean. And he reached up and he grabbed the Father's righteous, omnipotent hand. And he took both of those hands and he put them together by his own sacrifice in order that I might be in a relationship again with the God that I had spurned. That's what's going on here at the cross. Do you see it? You know what happens is he bridges the gap. As he bridges the gap, creation can't even take it. Creation goes dark. Did you read that? Creation goes dark. Now, there are people who have hypothesized as to what is happening here, whether this is God turning his face away, and that's why it goes dark, or whether this is Satan's presence being felt, and that's why it goes dark. I think it's symbolic. I think it is a picture of the darkness of humanity that would desire the death of Jesus Christ. But that darkness has a set time limit. And I love, sometimes when I'm feeling particularly low, I love to turn on old Dr. S.M. Lockridge. You remember I've talked about Dr. S.M. Lockridge, and he's the one whose name was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, great black preacher. And he said, somebody asked him one time why he wasn't Shadrach Meshach Abednego Lockridge, and he said, oh, my mammy didn't want no bad Negroes. But old Dr. Lockridge said one time, he said, listen, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, and all of the darkness of hell is being poured out, but Sunday's on the way. And we recognize that as we're looking at the cross of Calvary, and as we're looking at this darkness, we see that there is a time limit to it. And when Jesus Christ bursts forth out of the grave, light comes, a light that is redeeming to mankind. Jesus Christ hangs as a transgressor. He hangs as a cursed one on the tree. And he hangs with this supernatural darkness around him. Just like the eye that grows accustomed to darkness and recoils when it sees light, so too did this world recoil when it saw Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ would burst forth in glorious light again. And the palpable darkness was nothing compared to the words that Christ spoke when he said, the third phrase that I have for you is God forsaken. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22 in verse 1. But what he is doing is crying out as a man that is forsaken by his God. Oh, the horror of that thought. Listen, what gives me strength to stand in the pulpit? My pulpit, not some other pulpit. What gives me the strength to stand in the pulpit and preach each week is that I know that because Jesus Christ was forsaken, I will never be forsaken before the throne. What gives me the strength to roll out of bed each morning is that my God not only will not forsake me, but because of what he accomplished in Christ, because it is so valuable, he cannot forsake me. What an incredible thought. I can never be forsaken. I want you to hear this because this is too good. I don't know whether you can get it or not. I can never be unredeemed. Did you hear that? I can never be unredeemed. I can never be unforgiven. I have been redeemed by Jesus. Christ was forsaken as he took my sin. But in taking my sin, I became highly favored because God sees me as he sees the Son. And he saw the Son on the cross as he saw me. That's the exchange that happens. My murderous thoughts, my lustful shame, my thieving hands, my blasphemous tongue, Christ was seen with those things as he hung on the cross. Did you hear that? That's what God the Father saw when he looked at Jesus. He saw everything that I do wrong. But now when he looks at me, he sees me covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven and redeemed. That's what's accomplished in these last 3 hours. Christ had never committed a single crime, but I did. No wonder why God cried out, or why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know me, and I know that God should forsake me. But because of what Jesus accomplished, he will never forsake me. Wow. That should have been my cry from the depths of hell. But because of what Christ did with his intervening grace, I will one day be privileged to lay at the feet of Jesus and cry out, my God, why have you bestowed such love upon me? Wow. My damnable sins, my bastard heritage, were all replaced with Christ's righteousness, and I was given sonship. I am an heir and a joint heir. John's gospel says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Wow. That's incredible. Every time I read this passage, it moves me. Every time I read this passage, I'm greatly affected by the line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as he says that, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the people who are looking on, instead of being affected by it, they mock him for it. Oh, he must be calling for Elijah. Why on earth would God cry out to men for help? You know, we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. And I would say to you that he didn't even need to call 10,000 angels. He could have spoke from the cross, I am done with you and with this. But he continued. He would not. He would not. It's a lie of a mixed up religion that says cry out and pray to men and women for help. I remember my mom's doctor who had a little piece of a bone in his pocket and said, you know, this is who I pray to. This was a saint's bone, and this is who I pray to for help. And I remember thinking to myself, you're nuts. You know what they are? They are D-E-D dead. And they can't help you. Jesus was not crying out to Elijah. You know, there was a lie of the devout Jews that believed that Elijah had some sort of power apart from God. But Christ had his own power. And he needed nothing that Elijah had to offer. As John records, Jesus cries, I thirst, and somebody offers him an analgesic to help dull the pain. But Jesus' scoffers say, well, let's just see what's going to happen. Let's see if Elijah will come down. It's almost the same thing as them saying, let's see a sign. We want to see a sign. And today we have people who want to see a sign. Show us a sign. There, people will flock to the bookstores to buy books like 90 Minutes in Heaven or 23 Minutes in Hell. And they'll think to themselves, somehow this is going to give me a sign. All it's going to give you is hogwash. The Bible gives you everything you need to know about Jesus. You don't need to read about some lie that some person has cooked up to get a dollar from you. It's like that one book about the boy who died and came back from heaven, written by the last name Malarkey, as if we could have some better clue to show us that that's really what it is. But I'll tell you, in June of 2015, I watched that young boy give his testimony as a quadriplegic now, about to be baptized. And he said, I was coached. He said, I did not die and go to heaven. And he said these very words. He said, you don't need a report from someone like me. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need a sign. What happens when Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember, the rich man dies, Lazarus dies. The rich man's in hell, and he cries out to Abraham across the way and says, at least send Lazarus back so that my brothers can know not to come to this place. And Abraham says, why? They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they're not even going to listen to someone who comes back from the dead. And so we have the great hymn that says, "What more can he say than to you he hath said?" But yet here we have these very people saying, "Well, let's see if Elijah really does show up. Let's see another sign." Faith is not about seeking a sign. Faith is about forsaking all in trusting him. Well, the final thing that I want to say to you is this. It is finished. This is not a cry of defeat. This is the victor's cry. This is Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished." What is finished? The process of your atonement. Jesus Christ has finished it. And he delighted to finish it. He drank the cup of wrath that the Father had prepared for him to the very last drop. And then he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Wow. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Wow. Wow. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Then I love the last verse of that that says, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Wow. That's what Jesus accomplished. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that it is finished. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for what was accomplished on our behalf at the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we would never grow tired of hearing the old story, because we know, as the hymn writer put it, "And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that we have loved for so long." We pray in Jesus' name.